Now, this is not the effect that beautiful butterflies have on small children. It's a scientific theory that I can't tell you anything about other than a couple of things. One, that there's a metaphor used to describe what it's all about, and it's the metaphor of a butterfly. So imagine a butterfly flapping its pretty little wings, and weeks later, thousands of miles away, a hurricane results. And it's all traced back to the butterfly. So that's a kind of a metaphor to describe the concept. In actuality, it has to do with like a handful of dice. And the fact that you can throw those dice onto a table or a surface, whatever, and any number of the slightest changes in the toss or in the texture of the table, any number of tiny little things on the front end can affect the final outcome dramatically. So the dice ends up over here instead of over here. It's a 6 instead of a 2. All those kinds of things. But we understand this concept without the need for a complex scientific theory. This is the idea of how one action can have far-reaching effects. Or one event. So imagine if in the year 1505, Martin Luther, who was a law student at the time, he was almost struck by lightning that day, but he wasn't. But imagine if he had been, and he'd been killed that day. The Reformation never would have happened, or at least in the way that it did. Recovery of the doctrine of justification by faith alone and Christ alone, and all of the ramifications that come out of that. It certainly wouldn't have would not have happened through Martin Luther because of lightning. Or imagine if in the year 1759, if William Wilberforce had died in infancy and wasn't alive to push for the end of the slave trade, imagine far-reaching effects of that one event. So one little action, one little event can have far-reaching, wide-ranging implications. This morning we're looking at John chapter 8. I invite you to turn there with me, verses 21 to 30. And in this passage, as Jesus continues to have conflict with the Jewish leaders, we find him not mincing his words about the dangers of unbelief. And sort of like the butterfly effect, where one thing has far-reaching effects, in this case, one sin, the sin of unbelief, has dangerous and far-reaching effects. So this morning, as we look at this passage, we're going to see the danger of unbelief and a call to believe the truth about Jesus. So let's read this passage. John chapter 8, verses 21 through 30. If you grabbed one of the giveaway Bibles, I believe it's on page 765. Starting verse 21. So he said to them again, "I'm going away, you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself, since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come'?" He said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he was saying these things, many believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. So you'll notice just a word about the structure of this passage here. You'll notice Jesus gives this stunning warning about what happens if they're not with him, if they don't believe in him. So verse 21, this warning that they'll die in their sin. And it's followed by a skeptical, unbelieving question from the Jewish leaders, to which Jesus gives an answer. And then there's another question, and Jesus gives another answer. And then in verses 27 to 29, Jesus describes who his Father is. And then in verse 30, there's this note about many who believe. And as you study this structure, what you find is Jesus warning about unbelief and giving clear, almost like painfully clear, words about who he is, truth about him. Now, for a Christian, we already say we believe the truth about Jesus. I mean, that's what makes us a Christian, in part, is that we believe. And so we come to this passage, and all these things that we are to believe about Jesus, we're like, yeah, I believe that. Let's move right along. What's next? But I think what happens is we forget, or we neglect the truth, or we doubt, or we get afraid of the truth. Or overall, we just end up living our lives in such a way that we act as if we don't believe the truth about Jesus. Or to put it another way, every sin is an expression of unbelief. Every sin, in one way or another, in word or thought or deed, every sin is an expression of unbelief. It's not believing that God's way is best, or that God's word has authority over our lives, or believing that God is real and that what Jesus says about himself is true. In every sin, there's this unbelief in one way or another. And like the butterfly effect, that one sin of unbelief has far-reaching implications in our life. So as we come face to face with the danger of unbelief in this passage, we must make sure that we don't give in to unbelief, and that we grab onto the truth about Jesus and just hold on for dear life. And so what I want for us this morning, my hope from this message, is that we'll come away more confident in Jesus, what he says about himself and who he is, that we'll believe him and take him at his word, and that will help us in our fight against sin. We grow in confidence of who Jesus is. So, what are some truths about Jesus that you must believe as revealed here in this passage? First truth. Believe that your eternity hinges on Jesus. That's in verses 21 and 22. Believe that your eternity hinges upon Jesus. Jesus makes a statement about his identity, and granted, it's a little bit of a veiled way of saying it, but look at verse 21. He refers to himself in such a way that it becomes clear that he's the Messiah who's on a mission. So verse 21, he says, "I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come." So this is a statement about his identity, that he's an implication that he's been sent from God, and he's saying, "I'm going away to return to the Father, having completed my mission." That's when I'll go. And he's said this already. We've seen this in chapter 7. So I am going away. That phrase refers to his whole completed mission. That he will live a sinless life. That he will die a substitutionary death, taking the wrath of God on himself in the place of sinners. And that he'll be buried and raised from the dead raised up and living, and he will ascend, and that's the last part of it, the going away. So I am going away. It refers to that whole work of Jesus the Messiah. But notice what Jesus says will happen to these in his hearing who don't believe. He says, you will seek me. You will die in your sin. It's stunning. It's frightening. Jesus says, you will seek me. And what he's probably referring to here is that they're going to go on looking for a Messiah. Jesus will go away. He will return to the Father. And these unbelievers in his hearing, they're going to keep looking for a Messiah. But they're not going to find him because they are rejecting the only Messiah that there is. So it is their unbelief that will keep them from going where he goes. Because they're going to look for a different Messiah. And it's not like we're surprised at this point by their unbelief. This is like the drum that just keeps getting pounded week after week as we walk through these couple of chapters in John. It's like holding up a diamond, just looking at all the different truths that we are to believe about Jesus and then all the different ways that people fail to believe. So here, Jesus is addressing their unbelief. And in verse 22, their unbelief comes out in the form of just scorn. Just an incredibly low view of Jesus. Look at verse 22. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. They hold Jesus with such contempt that they are thinking that he could do something that in the eyes of the Jews was, morally speaking, that was as low as it gets. That's as bad as it gets to commit suicide. And so that they could even imply that Jesus would say this, that Jesus would say he was going to commit suicide. I mean, talk about grasping for just anything to say, anything other than the truth. They're looking for every other possible explanation for Jesus other than that he's the Messiah. Unbelief. And that's what I think when Jesus says you will die in your sin. Notice that that's singular. It's just one sin. But yet in verse 24, as we read a minute ago, and we'll get to in a second, he says you will die in your sins, plural. So I think in 21, he's fundamentally talking about the sin of unbelief. And because of that unbelief in Jesus and in who he is, because eternity hinges upon him, if they continue in their unbelief, they will die in their sin. Now again, as Christians, as we've been walking through these passages and trying to apply, you know, we believe that Jesus is who he says he is. That's why we're here. Why we got up this morning. So how do we relate to this unbelief? Well, as I said in the introduction, every sin is an expression of unbelief in one way or another. So let me just think about three things here. Anger, anxiety, and apathy, just to try to make this practical. What does unbelief have to do with sinful anger? You know, lashing out in anger at a sibling or at a spouse or at your child. Harsh, just cruel words in anger. What does unbelief have to do with that? Well, in that moment, you don't believe that God's in control of the situation. You're expressing unbelief in his authority because God tells you to be patient with everyone and to love one another. So you're not obeying his authority because you're in that moment expressing unbelief in his authority. And you're expressing unbelief in the presence of God. In that moment, you're acting as if God doesn't see and know all. And as we were thinking about earlier, as we were singing, that God is present throughout his creation. Book of Proverbs, it says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place. So in that moment of lashing out in anger, you're acting like God's not present, like he doesn't see, and you're acting like He can't help you? What about anxiety? Being anxious, sinful anxiety. Again, control. You don't think God's in control in the situation. You're failing to believe that God's in control in a moment when you give in to anxiety. Authority. You're not believing His commandment. Be anxious for nothing. So you're in unbelief. You're acting like He doesn't have authority over you there. And again, presence. You don't believe that He sees the situation. You're not believing that He can help you in the situation that you're being anxious about. Or what about apathy? So I chose three sins that begin with A just to help you remember and think about it. Anger, anxiety, apathy. But also I think apathy, you know, the more you mature in the Christian life and the more you put to death various sins, the more you find that it's the sins of omission that begin to really haunt you. And so apathy, this is a failure to rejoice in the Lord. A failure to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In unbelief, you're expressing a failure, an unbelief in God's control, unbelief in His authority, that we're commanded to rejoice. You know? And you're also expressing unbelief that He's present and that He's with you and He sees you and He can help you and give you grace by His Spirit. So I go into all of that just to say, even though we can't relate to the unbelief of the Jewish leaders here, because if you're a Christian here this morning, you believe that Jesus is who He says He is. But it's in all kinds of different ways that our sin expresses unbelief. And so we need to put that unbelief to death. And by God's grace, grow in confidence and faith in who Jesus really is. If you believe that eternity hinges upon Jesus, then you will face things like anger, anxiety, and apathy with faith. Okay, so the first truth we've seen here that we must believe about Jesus is that eternity hinges upon Him. Second truth, and this is a biggie. Believe that Jesus, the man, is God. Believe that Jesus, the man, is God. This is in verses 23 through 25. And I've worded it that way to kind of put us back in this, the context here, to remember that as Jesus says these words, He's flesh and blood. He's a human being. And He's talking to other human beings who look at Him, and they're not looking at Him and thinking, oh, this is some kind of hovering spiritual weirdo. You know, they're looking at a living and breathing human being who's making some serious claims. Now, don't let your familiarity with this truth, you know, cause you just to glaze over. Oh, I believe that Jesus, the man, is God. I believe that. You know, don't let that just check it off and move on. I mean, think about this. A heart surgeon doesn't let his familiarity with the human heart cause him to be lazy. Actually, when he opens up for surgery, because he understands the human heart so well, he's vigilant, he's careful. I think in a similar way, with this truth that Jesus, the man, is actually God, we should be vigilant with that truth. We should not. So as we think about this, join me in just sitting back going, okay, this is big. Because Jesus makes an unqualified and absolute claim here. Look at it in verse 24. Unless you believe that I am He. And really, the original text, the original language that this was written in, it's just I am. There's no I am He. It's just I am. That is an absolute and unqualified declaration. And we're going to get to it more in just a second. Because what we need to see is what Jesus is addressing is three aspects of their unbelief. As he's talking about Himself being the I am. First, he's addressing the aspect of that they are blinded by their sinful condition. Verse 23. You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. So this aspect of their unbelief is a reminder to them that they are limited, that they are creatures. They've been created by the infinite God. And so they're limited, but it also is a reminder of the stain of the sin of Adam. That they are just like their father. Their father's 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 father. Their way back grandfather, Adam. They bear the same stain of sin that he left on all of his progeny after. That's what he means by you are from below and you are of this world. You're just a part of this world's separation from God and sinful rebellion against God. Keep in mind, he's saying this to the Pharisees, the holiest of holy people in that day. So they're blinded by their sinful condition. A second aspect of their unbelief, they are tainted by specific sins. Blinded by sinful condition, tainted by specific sins. Verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins. So again, I already mentioned this, but we can't just skip over that Jesus has done something different here. He said sins, plural. So I think what's going on here, and commentator D.A. Carson pointed this out, that in verse 21, it's the sin, singular, of unbelief. But here, in verse 24, it's all those sins that explode out of unbelief. So, think about how horrifying that sounds. You will die in your sins. I just get this picture of surrounded by all the wicked things that I've done in word or thought or deed just surrounding me and dying with all of them still there, unatoned for, unforgiven. That's the warning that he's given to them. And that he's saying, you, Pharisees, you're still tainted by these sins. But the third aspect of their unbelief here is fundamentally, it's just a resistance to the idea of Emmanuel. Resistance to the idea of Emmanuel. So it's fundamentally a theological problem. They can't imagine that God would be with us, as Emmanuel means. They can't imagine it. And frankly, let's be willing to cut them a little slack. I'm willing to do that. Cut them a little slack here. That it's a stunning idea that God would be in the flesh. But of course, Jesus is very clear. Verse 24, unless you believe that I am, I'm just removing the he, just to be clear, emphasizing the I am here, that I am, you will die in your sins. So that, you know, that would be stunning. That would require some thought. And again, as Christians, we're familiar with that. We believe that. We believe that Jesus is the I am because we've heard this statement here or read it. We don't want to die in our sins. So we, with confidence, believe that Jesus is the I am. And just to load some more, John does this throughout his gospel, where there's just a truckload of Old Testament truth behind so much of what he says. So Jesus says, I am. Technically, the commentators say he is quoting from Isaiah. Now, this is interesting. You can write these references down, look them up later. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 4. The Lord speaking. Who has performed and done this? Calling the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am. I am He. It's the same exact expression as Jesus says in John. Or Isaiah 43, verse 10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am. I am He. Also in chapter 43, verse 13. Also henceforth, I am He. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? In verse 25, I am He who blots out your transgressions, transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. But of course, buried even behind that is the even more unambiguous statement of the Lord when he revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 3 in the bush that burned yet was not consumed. Exodus 3:13. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." He said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" So back in John, this is Jesus saying unambiguously and without qualification, "I am." The I am of the Old Testament, the creator of everything, the sustainer of all life, of anything that lives and moves and has being at all, from the smallest molecule to the greatest planet and star. The I am who delivered his people, a whole nation of people, just plucked them up out of slavery in Egypt and took them away and put them in their land that he promised to them. The I am who said, as Steve quoted earlier, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." This is what Jesus is claiming. So we can understand that they would be a little hesitant. We can cut them some slack there. That Jesus makes this bold declaration. But here's the thing. If we just read this passage, I think we could give them that slack. But when you read the rest of John, you read what we've seen so far, you read the evidence. There's evidence leading up to this account, and there's evidence to come. Things like John the Baptist, the greatest living prophet of the time, saying, "You need to go to Jesus." Or Jesus says himself in John chapter 5, "The scriptures bear witness about me." So just all of the fulfillment of scriptural prophecies that Jesus was fulfilling before their eyes and that they knew about. And you'll notice I've very carefully left out the miracle. The kind of miracles that we read that Jesus does in the gospel accounts, these things, they didn't happen all the time. People didn't just walk on water. And so when you recognize all those things, what these leaders should have done is not scorned and rejected Jesus. Even if it was hard to believe, they should have said, "Okay, Lord, we're with you. We want to believe this. Help us." Or like the man in Mark chapter 9 who falls before Jesus and says, "I believe, help my unbelief." That's what they should be doing. But we find them spiritually dead, and blind, and deaf, and just utterly helpless. And left to ourselves, that's all of us. We can boast in nothing in ourselves. We cannot say, "Well, if I'd been there, I would have said what you were just saying. You know, yeah, Lord, I believe. That's what I would have." Not like those goober heads who didn't believe. That's why Jesus said in John 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom." So Christian, if you believe that Jesus, the man, is God, as these verses are showing that he is and that we are called to believe, you can claim nothing in yourself, nothing good about you that led you to that belief. You can only claim the grace of God by the Spirit of God causing you to be born again so that you believe these truths. John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, That shouldn't cause you to cross your arms and, well, that's something's wrong with that. If you've come to the Father, then you should hear that and rejoice that you've been drawn. It should humble you to the dust. Nor should it cause you to say, well, this is fatalistic. You know, everything's just going to happen. You know, there's nothing that needs to be done here. Well, that doesn't make any sense of John saying in verse 24, unless you believe. You believe. You have to believe. So both things are true. The Father draws, the Spirit causes you to be born again, and you must believe. That's humbling, it's overwhelming, but God is gracious. And I think too, before moving on to the third and final truth here, I think you again see, if every sin is an expression of unbelief, this is great motivation and resolve to put every one of those sins to death and to put them off and put on righteous deeds and the fruit of the Spirit. Because belief, right belief, is so important. Well, there are some final truths here. More in moving on beyond just this unqualified and absolute claim of Jesus when he says, I am. There's a third truth that kind of really just sort of blows it up and makes it even more glorious. Third truth. You must believe that the Father of Jesus is God. So take these last two things, that Jesus the man is God and that the Father of Jesus is God. That's what happens in verses 26 through 30. Because Jesus has made this unqualified statement, I am. But now he also brings in some distinctions between himself and the Father while maintaining that the Father is also I am. So as you can tell, this is leading us towards the doctrine of the Trinity. And I remind you, as our dear friend Harold Burchett, those of you who know him, as he helpfully says, remember that God is a three-person being and that you and I are one-person beings. So of course it's going to be a little challenging for us to understand this. But it doesn't mean that we can't grasp onto it and grow in our knowledge. So we're one-person beings. God is a three-person being. That's going to make it a little challenging. Also quickly point out, there's no mention in this passage of the Holy Spirit, but you don't have to go far in John to find it. And John assumes that his readers would read the whole thing. So he doesn't have to, you know, anytime there's a mention of a distinction between Father and Son, you know, John doesn't have to also write, oh, and the Spirit too! Because he assumes you've read the whole thing. So John 16, verse 7, you jot that verse down. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So, there's God the Spirit's distinct role, the Helper, who will be sent when Jesus goes away. But right now, Jesus is talking about God the Father and his distinct role in distinction from God the Son. And this too, see, we can't come to the doctrine of the Trinity and go, well, it's too hard, I'm gonna just turn off my ears for a minute and just move, you know, I only need the practical stuff. We do need practical stuff, but this is taught in the Bible, and we've got to wrestle with it. And fortunately, we don't have to. We have Christians in past centuries who've worked hard to formulate this and figure this out, and so we can learn from them. So we don't have to make this up when we come to it and try to figure it out ourselves. So we must believe that the Father of Jesus is God, because Jesus speaks here of two distinctions, two kind of basic distinctions between the Father as God and the Son as God. So two of them, Jesus' perfect conformity to the Father's will and his perfect communion with the Father. So first, his perfect conformity to the Father's will. Verse 26, I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. Also verse 28, so Jesus said to them, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And also the end of verse 29, I always do the things that are pleasing to Him.
if God is just a one-person being, then Jesus would not talk this way. Jesus would not make distinctions like this. He wouldn't speak of the will of God the Father and He, as God the Son, His will being in conformity to the Father's will. There'd be no need for that distinction. Yet, there is a distinction.
And it's interesting that John is clear about the difficulty in understanding this. Verse 27, they did not understand that he'd been speaking to them about the Father. So, even that day, it was challenging to them. But Jesus is in perfect conformity to the Father's will. God the Son and God the Father, unity of will, distinction of persons. Secondly, Jesus can speak of perfect communion with the Father. And this is so beautiful. There is so much to unpack in this statement, but we just don't have time. Verse 29 again. I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. So you've got the pleasures of God the Father, that Jesus does things that please God the Father, because of the beginning of verse 29, He who sent me is with me. Perfect communion with the Father. He is with me. He has not left me alone. And so I do the things that please Him. So again, distinction between Father and Son, even if the Father has things that please Him and the Son does the things that please the Father. And actually, again, just briefly mentioning why we could unpack this and just spend a long time on this. This is why relationships are possible at all. Relationships didn't start with Adam and Eve. It started within the triune being of God, Father, Son, Spirit. And they always found pleasure in their relationship with one another while still being one God. Three-person being. It's a glorious truth. And you know, the more that I've studied John's Gospel, because I've never studied it as much as I have as we've been going through it, So folks from groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, but even also theological liberals, Unitarians who deny, they say that Jesus never claimed, Jesus didn't teach that He is God. And the more I study John's Gospel, I'm like, Have you read this? I wouldn't be dismissive or, you know, disdainful to these people, but I would say, have you read what Jesus says? I am He. And I'm in perfect conformity with God the Father. Distinction. I just think they're not reading it very carefully. And so they're rejecting a core truth about Jesus that we must believe. But why? Why? Just because Jesus said these words? Just because we have these ancient texts written in like 90 or so AD, and like, because it's old, we believe it? The reason that we believe these things as Christians is Jesus said it Himself in verse 28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know. Then you will know that I am. Just like this. If the Exodus had never happened, then if Moses had come and said, hey, God spoke to me in a bush that was burning but not consumed, and He said He's going to deliver us out of Egypt. But if the Exodus had never happened, they would have said, never happened, Moses. You never saw a bush. Never heard from God. But because the Exodus did happen, they could go, okay, Moses, yeah, something happened. This is that times a bazillion. And I know that's not a real number, but you get what I'm saying. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead. And it's a publicly verifiable fact. Eyewitnesses. You've heard me say this before, but down the street, if there was a trial by jury, and there are witnesses brought forth, if 500 eyewitnesses came up to the witness stand and each one of them said the exact same thing, pretty sure the jury is going to be sitting there going, yeah, I think that's what happened. And that's what happened with the resurrection. Jesus appeared after he'd been brutally crucified to 500 eyewitnesses. And so that's why we don't just believe these things because they warm our hearts. We don't just believe these things because an ancient document says it and, well, we should do what old documents say. No, we believe these things because Jesus did what he said he was going to do. And he's not dead. He's just fine. Amen. He's alive. And that changes everything. It means there's hope for us. It means that whatever you're facing, there's hope. Because Jesus is alive and he sent his Spirit as he promised he would. There's hope for us to overcome the sin in our lives. There's hope for us to grow in confidence that Jesus is who he says he is. And therefore to battle our unbelief with that confidence. I'll never forget, as a senior in high school, I went through a rough patch. It was a long season of disobedience to God. And I knew it. I was convicted. I was convinced that I was sinning. And I had just a lot of hard stuff happen. Some of my best friends moved. And there I was my senior year. I thought, oh, my friends are always going to be around. And then they move. I was around a lot of unbelievers and just was sort of just taking in everything that they said without pushing back with truth. I think I was growing bitter, maybe, that God had taken my friends away. And out of nowhere, I get this phone call from someone that I knew through a friend. And he was calling me to see if I was interested in working at this Christian camp, which would require, I mean, so for children, which would require me to be, you know, an admirable Christian. And I knew that immediately. I remember picking up the phone and him saying who he was and why he was calling. And I remember just sitting down on the ground because I was like, I don't deserve this phone call. And after that phone call, I don't remember a specific verse. I don't even know that I was reading the Bible very much at all. I just remember being overwhelmed by the mercy of God. The love of God. That he loved me enough, even in my sin. Frankly, to just drop this huge responsibility but blessing on me, which was a radical turnaround in my life, and that's the rest of the story, more to tell there. But just by that gift of his love and reminder of his mercy, I was resolved to put to death sin. I believed that he really is real and that he was at work in my life. And I'm confident in all of those promises that were there because I know that Jesus is alive. He's just fine. He's ruling and reigning right now. So as we conclude our time in God's Word this morning, verse 30 says that many believed in him, and we don't know what kind of belief. Actually, we're going to find out what their belief was like. But we do know that we have a responsibility to believe and to grow in our knowledge of Jesus. But to remember, just like I told from that time in my life, that God is present, he's real, he'll give you mercy, he'll give you grace. And so I hope that you, even this week, every morning this week, just recall how wondrous this Jesus is. And grab onto these truths about him for dear life and find how it will cause you to want to put those sins to death and grow in faith in Jesus and confidence in him. Let's pray.